As has already been flagged up, this is actually the very last installment in our series working through this letter to the Colossians. But depending on what weeks you've been here before or not, this might even be your first installment in Paul's letter to the Colossians. But anyway, let me try and put you in the picture of where we're at with this letter. It's maybe a sideways way of introducing it, but this is a public admission. I'm really not a fan of speaking on the phone. I don't know why. It's always made me just a bit kind of uptight. It doesn't really matter whether I'm speaking to a friend. It doesn't matter if I, you know, I'm in a work situation and I have to do it. But I get almost excited when I sense that the conversation is about to wrap up. I think, or relief, or something, as I sense that the conversation is coming towards an end. And this is where a certain sort of person, quite innocently, can really press all the wrong buttons with me. Because they'll start saying the kind of things that you expect someone to say right at the end of a conversation. You know, that's sorted, I'll see you on Saturday. But then instead of saying bye, or sometimes even after they've said bye, there's a just one more thing. Or, oh, while I've got you on the phone. And suddenly the conversation that you thought was coming to a satisfactory close is suddenly being dragged out. And sometimes the encore, I can think of one member of my immediate family, where the encore often takes a greater length of time than the rest of the call put together. And yeah, it doesn't really do anything for me. The reason I say all that is not because, you know, this is a kind of therapy session. But as we come to the end, as we come to the fourth chapter of Colossians, that there is a sense in which Paul has already covered most of what he wants to say, the really crucial things about what he wants to say. And what he's wanted to say to this church is a bit like what we've just sung, is he's wanted to put Jesus back in the center of all that's going on in the lives of these Christians. And he's tried to correct some things that have distracted from that, and he's tried to put Jesus front and center in their lives and their worship and everything. But before he finishes, as he comes to the end of his scroll of parchment, there's suddenly a whole flood of extra things he wants to say, little bits, final bits of teaching, and some personal greetings to some of the people in the church to which he's writing to. Anyway, I hope as we read this, you'll see what I mean. There's lots of little bits, and I hope you have more patience with it than I have on the phone, and I'm sure that will be the case. So I'm going to read for you, and it'd be good if you followed along. Colossians chapter 4, reading from verse 2 right to the end. And there are Bibles scattered around, so you might find it helpful to follow along. Anyway, here we are. Colossians 4 from verse 2. Paul writes to these Christians, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychius will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and to the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let me just pray before we consider these words further. God, our Father, it's our privilege to hold a Bible in our hands and to trust in faith that this is your word, and that although it was written to particular people in a particular situation a long time ago, that this word, when we read it and when your Spirit seals its truth in our hearts, it has something to say to us as well. And so I ask that you'd help us to set aside any distractions or any confusion, and that we would hear and respond to what it says to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there's lots going on here. As I've already said, he spent most of the letter talking about Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, the difference that makes to who we are as those who are united to Jesus, and how it changes how we relate to one another. But right at the end here, we find some particular challenges of things that we ought to do in response to all that's already been said. And we're going to spend most of this evening considering just the first five verses of what I read. And what I want to emphasize here as we look at some of Paul's instructions is that these are not just for the church he's writing to. They're not just for certain named individuals. He clearly has certain things he does want to say to named individuals. It's not simply for church leaders or ministers or professional Christians. It is something that is for everyone and anyone who, by the grace of God, is a follower of Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, it gives you a flavor of some of the things that are involved when we take seriously the invitation to follow Jesus. And what he says, and in some ways, is quite straightforward. It's not an advanced course for special Christians. It's kind of foundational things that I suspect the people who heard this letter had already heard before. And some of you will feel you've heard similar things before. But of course, as we know it, we sometimes forget the basics, and we sometimes get distracted. And I found as I looked at this that these challenges were very real for me personally, and it may be the case that they press you in a few tender spots where you think, this is something I need to think about a little more. And Paul begins this final section by writing about prayer. He wants to encourage them to speak to God. And we all know there's something a little stomach-churning when you see someone or hear someone speak and you think, you're just a hypocrite. This is not true of you, people who don't practice what they preach. But Paul, as he writes this letter, he has bookended the whole letter with prayer. He starts off the letter, and we looked at this together way back in January with Kenny's help, by sharing something of his own prayer life. He says this back in chapter 1. We always thank God when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people. And then slightly later on, he says, for this reason, we have not stopped praying for you. So there's Paul in chains, and one of his main activities is praying, speaking to God about these people in a church far away. He's deeply concerned for them. And now at the end of his letter, Paul is reflecting what he's doing himself onto the Colossians, and he's challenging them to get serious about prayer. And he says quite simply, devote yourselves to prayer. And so we have to ask ourselves, what might it look like to be devoted to prayer? Well, I think it means this. I think it means that prayer is just a standard feature in your life. It should be something like a habit, something that happens so regularly that it's just part of your routine. I don't know if anyone here keeps a personal diary or journal, but I suspect there are certain things you never ever write about. You never say, "Dear diary, today I brushed my teeth, I ate, I drank, I kept breathing throughout the day." Because these things, although they're important, in a sense they're unremarkable because you do them every day. And prayer, and Paul wants to see in their lives the kind of prayer life that is so habitual that it almost goes without saying. And yet we know, if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, that prayer is not something that just happens. It's very hard to make prayer part of your life with the regularity of brushing your teeth. And so often there are things that get in the way, there are distractions. And perhaps, and I feel like this, if you were to follow me around and document my every thought and movement, would I be embarrassed by my prayer life? Well, I suspect most of the time I would be. Certainly some of the time I would be. And it's a worthwhile question to ask ourselves. What are the things that I always find time for? And is prayer one of them? For me, I always manage to have a shower. I always find some time in the day to speak to my wife. I always, always find time to check the football scores. I always find time to make real coffee, not just instant. And of course, prayer, as a Christian, I want that to be on that list. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, quite simply, is it? Paul's not overcomplicating things. He just wants them to have lives that are marked by prayer. He wants them to pray regularly. He wants them to pray often. And then, in just a few brief words, he shares a little about how they ought to be praying. What should their attitude be? What should their posture be as they pray? The two words he chooses are quite interesting. The first is watchful, and then the second is thankful. By watchful, I think he means several different things. First of all, I think he means that when we're praying, we should be alert and switched on as we pray. It should be something we're doing actively and energetically. And again, here's a point where I could well feel like a hypocrite. You know, when I got married, lots of things in my daily routine changed. And a question for me and Judith to work out was, in our marriage, where might prayer fit in? And so what we do, and you might not be and needn't necessarily be the same as this, is we decided that we'd say a prayer before we go to bed, or once we've gone to bed, before we go to sleep. So that's the pattern. But the consequence of this is there are some days where I am quite literally falling asleep, which is not ideal, because I'm not alert, I'm not watchful, and sometimes, if I'm honest, my mind is not fully engaged. And there are other times when, of course, the problem's not a physical thing. We are physically awake, but we're not really engaged. We're simply going through the motions. And an example of this might be when we say the Lord's Prayer. And at Liberton Kirk, if you come on a Sunday morning, almost without exception, we'll say the Lord's Prayer together, the prayer that Jesus taught his friends and disciples. And that's an interesting test case, because there's a real temptation simply to rattle off the words if you know them from memory, or to read them off the screen without much thought. And if we were truly watchful, I think in the sense that Paul means, if we're really alert and engaged, we'd discover that what we're saying is really quite extraordinary. So let's take just the first phrase, the first line, "Our Father who art in heaven." If you're alert, you'll realize that you're calling God Father. You're calling him Dad. This is the one who is the creator of all things, and you're addressing him with an astonishing intimacy. And it's not just my Father. It's not just your Father. It's Our Father, and as I say the prayer with others, I should suddenly be aware that I've been adopted into this astonishing family that includes people who are older than me, younger than me, people from different nationalities, people who have had all kinds of different life stories. And we're all included. And then when I say, who are in heaven, I suddenly realize, as well as being close and intimate as a father to a son, I'm reminded that God is also, in a sense, set apart. God is utterly holy in every sense that we could possibly imagine. God is greater. God is above. There is no higher authority to which I could go. And I think this is what it means to be watchful and alert. It means to pray with our mind engaged with exactly what we're doing. We are welcomed to speak and to praise and to say sorry and to thank the God who has made the entire universe. And Paul says this to us at the end of a letter where he has said some incredible things about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is still doing in the life of the church, and the promise of what Jesus will do in the future. And this is really big stuff. And so I think to be watchful means that our prayers in some way reflect the sheer scale and drama of what God is doing in and through his son Jesus, and take seriously that in Jesus God has dealt a decisive blow against sin, against death, against evil. And all these things that we see around us that seem broken, our disintegrated personalities, our relationships that fall apart, our world and creation that tears itself to pieces, we see in Jesus that he is holding and pulling these things back together. And it's this big stuff that should be part of our prayer life if we're truly watchful, as well as all the ordinary things. Later on, we're going to pluck something out now from that list of individual greetings, because Paul has something else to say about prayer in verse 12, where he passes on greetings from Epaphras. And this is what he says about Epaphras. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. So there's an example of someone who is praying a big prayer, someone who is watchful. And by using that word wrestling to describe prayer, you know, we think of wrestling as something very physical and energetic and demanding. And sometimes we think of prayer as something very passive and quiet. But he brings these things together because this is a prayer life that demands commitment. It requires that word we've used already, devotion. And it's a prayer, as we come into prayer like this, this kind of wrestling prayer, we can't help but be reminded of who God is, of who we are, that we are not God, and that in prayer we have this wonderful opportunity to place all the things that we hope for, all the things that worry us, all the things that are true and precious to us, all the deepest hurts, we can place them into the hands of a God who is there, who listens, and who is powerful to act. This is the God we have to be alert to as we're watchful in prayer. So watchful, that was the first word. The second word, I'm not going to say quite so much about this. He says we ought to be thankful. And he doesn't add, when you've had a good day. He wants them to acknowledge the goodness of God with thankful hearts as they devote themselves to God in prayer. I remember going to a kind of youth meeting. It's actually in a different country. It was in Africa. It was in Ghana. And the guy at the front liked to do sort of call and responses. So their favorite one to do was that the guy who was leading the session would shout out, "God is good." And they would all shout back, "All the time." And then he would shout back out, "All the time." And they would all shout back, "God is good." And I remember at the time, I think, is that really how I feel about things? But then you realize that the way I was thinking was missing the point, because of course we sometimes have bad days. Sometimes we feel lousy. But Paul, as he asks them to be thankful, is not someone who is naive or has an easy and straightforward life. This is someone who is writing from prison, someone who is in chains. But he's not lost sight of the fact that no matter what is happening to him, that he is utterly secure in the hands of the God who loves him. There is nothing good that can be taken from him that he has not been given. And the greatest things, the things that are most precious to him, are utterly safe in his Savior, Jesus Christ, who has the first and the last word in every situation. And therefore, we should pray, understand that. We should be watchful and thankful in prayer. But what kinds of things are we to pray for? Well, all sorts of things. But Paul actually has a specific request. He wants them to pray for him. He's not beyond, although he's there in a leadership role, and although he has all these wonderful things to share about who Jesus is, he's not beyond asking for prayer for himself. And what is his request? Well, he wants, even in his situation of being in chains, he wants an opportunity to share and to proclaim the good news about Jesus. And more specifically, he requests in his prayer that God may open a door for our message. Now, that's a kind of expression that we hear in the way that we speak. We talk about someone who can open a few doors. So you might have someone who wants a career as a musician, and they're pleased to discover that their friend has some contacts in the industry who can open a few doors for them. But the difference here is Paul, again, a prisoner. He doesn't want an open door for himself, for his own advance, for his own improved situation. But he wants an open door for his message. And so he asks them to pray. And there have been times in the history of the Christian faith, and the history of the Christian church, even here in Scotland, where there have been extraordinary revivals, moments where not just individuals have turned to Jesus, not just families, but whole communities have responded en masse, it would seem, to the transforming power of the gospel. And when historians have gone back to look at what happened, why did this happen here? Invariably, in almost every instance, they can trace it back to a group of people who have faithfully wrestled with God in prayer, a prayer that asks God's Spirit to move with power and truth, in a sense asking God to do exactly what Paul's asking for here, asking God for an open door so that subsequently when someone stood up and proclaimed who Jesus was and what Jesus had done, there were suddenly no barriers. And we don't struggle to think of what those barriers might otherwise have been. Ignorance, people who it makes no sense and they don't understand, they've never heard it before, people who are too proud, or people who are actively opposed to the Christian faith, or whatever it is. But they pray for an open door and God moves and things happen. And for lots of people in Scotland at the moment, it feels like the door isn't open, or at least it's not wide open. And it's not closed completely. I take the fact that you're sitting in front of me here, that God still works in Scotland at the moment. Perhaps we need to be asking for prayer, the same kind of prayer, though, that Paul is asking for. Perhaps we need to see that the barriers that are there are perfectly portable. They can be moved out the way, but we need God's help, so that people in our families and in our communities and in our workplaces can hear the message. And more than that, as Paul says in the next line, that they might hear it clearly, they might hear it with clarity. And the impression I get is that many people aren't interested in Jesus. But part of that is due to the fact that the Jesus they have heard about isn't very interesting. They've heard a diluted, watered-down version of a distant historical figure making curious sayings. But if they were to hear the glorious vision of the reality of who Jesus is that Paul has been laying out in this letter, well, I think they might well be astonished, and they might be captivated. They might be offended and run a mile, but they certainly wouldn't be apathetic. And so Paul, he wants them to hear clearly this message, and he wants an open door for it. And so it's maybe a challenge to us that his request, even though his own circumstances were difficult, was not just something to do with his own situation, but with the job, with the task that Jesus had given him to do. And I think with this still in his mind, as he dictates the letter, he immediately moves from prayer for opportunities, to offering some advice to these Christians about how they might relate in their lives to those outside the church. And if you're a Christian, you'll know some of these tensions that there can be. Because as a Christian, as you come to know Jesus, you start to see things in a different way from the world around us. You might have different priorities or different expectations. And sometimes that difference will lead to a bit of confusion. It might lead to friction. It might provoke a bit of scorn, a bit of abuse. It might even offend some people. And it might well seem that it would be easier if the Christians were just to partition themselves. And they would stay over here, having a great time worshiping God, and everyone else could get on with everything else over there. But that is not an option. It's never been an option for someone who follows after Jesus, because each Christian has a job to do, and they have big news to share. And so Paul says to these Colossians, you've got to make the most of every opportunity. When you get the chance to share or demonstrate the difference that Jesus makes, or to share the invitation that Jesus offers, we're simply to go for it. We're to make the most of each opportunity. And yet Paul also wants them to be thoughtful in the way in which they go about it, in the way in which they engage with outsiders. He tells them to be wise. And he wants them to have a certain sensitivity in the way that they go about things. I feel I'm being a bit of a moaner tonight, but charity fundraisers. There are some wonderful charities who have some really irritating methods of trying to get you to donate. I don't know if you've experienced this, but in Glasgow, we used to call them or chuggers, because it was a cross between a mugger and a charity fundraiser who would grab you in the street, and they would intrude into your personal space, and they would kind of harass you and then almost emotionally manipulate you to the point in which you became very resistant to donating to a cause that you would otherwise happily support. And I just think, guys, I love what your charity's doing, but could you not just be honest and considerate and sensitive? And I think Paul would say something similar to Christians, because, and he goes on to make this clear in the next verse, he wants them to think not just about how quickly they can thrust information about who Jesus is upon the unwitting person standing in front of them. He wants them to do it in a way that is winsome, that is attractive. He says, let your conversation always be full of grace. It should be like a gift to the other person, not that demands something from them, but that shares something wonderful with them and respects who they are. And it makes us think about how important it is for us to think about the words that we use. And many of you may have a neighbor or a colleague or someone you've sat next to who just simply prattles away through the day, moaning, complaining, criticizing, and angry. But that's not the way that a Christian is called to act. And we all know that on a bad day, it's difficult not to join in. And it's difficult not to, if you're part of a wider conversation, not just to sink to the level of the lowest common denominator. I used to remember going with colleagues for drinks after work, and we'd start chatting about this and chatting about that, and there'd be a certain point, usually about 2 hours in, where the tone would suddenly fall off a cliff, and the conversation would be dire. And yet it's so difficult when you're the minority in that situation, not simply to be the next person sharing a story in the gossip or joining in with the bitching or the crude humor or whatever it is. But Paul says, okay, this won't happen by default. You've got to think about how you act. You've got to act wisely amongst outsiders. And your conversation should be full of grace. It should be seasoned with salt. You should be able and willing to answer it. Your words, as I've said this before, they should be a gift. Not simply promoting ourselves or fishing for some affirmation, not doing anyone else down. It should be flavorsome. It should taste good. People should want more. It should be life-giving. And so I think these words about conversation point to something that is at the heart of the everyday Christian life. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is incredible. It's big. And yet, our response to it is not just in the way in which we acknowledge the big things, but in the way in which we live in all the little things. And it might be to do with how we spend our personal time and taking those moments to pray. And it might be how we spend our leisure time with our friends and our neighbors and colleagues. Little things, how we treat those around us, being willing to speak openly and honestly and sensitively about who Jesus is. Now, some of these things are not easy. We all mess up. I think it's great that one of the qualities that Paul picks up in his list of people he's writing to is that gift of encouragement. Some of us will get all these things wrong frequently, and we need others to come alongside us and to encourage us. But because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, these things are possible because we're rooted in Jesus. We're secure. And as we remain rooted and secure, there is a sense in which we will grow more and more into Jesus' likeness. That when we open our mouths, it won't even enter our head to gossip. But before that, there will be a lot of trying very hard and getting things wrong. But let me encourage you by looking back for a moment into chapter 2, where in verses 6 and 7, I think this is really the heart of the whole letter, and that's why I want to come back to it right at the end here. He says to them, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And my hope is that we reflect on our own lives, if we call ourselves a Christian, as we try to take seriously this charge to be devoted to God in prayer, as we take seriously this challenge to live wisely towards outsiders and to think about the way in which we relate to them, that our confidence will come from the fact that we are rooted in Jesus and that he will strengthen us. It's a process. And as we listen to what he says, as we're taught, and all the while we can overflow with the thankfulness for all that he's done, for all that he is, and all that he will do, and all that he's promised to do through his family, the community of people who are brought together by a shared love of Jesus. So I'm just going to say a prayer now as we've come to the end of our series. So let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for this astonishing letter to the Colossians. And it's my prayer that as we look forward, we'd see this as a letter addressed to ourselves. And in it, we would have a large vision of who you are and all that you have done in love and in mercy and in grace, all that you have achieved for us that we could never do for ourselves. And that having seen all of that and acknowledged it with thanks and taken hold of it in faith, that we would respond in our lives and that we would seek to honor you in all that we do with a large vision of who you are and a commitment in the little things to honor you. And so we ask that you would refresh our prayer lives, that we would develop a habit of coming to you, knowing that you will hear us, and you don't care about what kinds of words we use, but that we would be alert and thankful as we come to you in prayer. And as we know those around us in our lives who know nothing of the good news, who would feel very strange were they to come into a church, pray that you'd help us to live lives that give glory to you, that are among other people, that point to you simply through the way in which we relate to them and speak to them, that our conversations would be full of grace, that it would be as if we were offering them a gift, the gift that we have received ourselves from your hand. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.